Hey, welcome back to the Moments Peace podcast. This is part two of our interview with Israel Wayne. It was a huge blessing. We talked for almost 2 hours, and the second half of our conversation is coming right up. We mainly focus in on doctrinal questions that our students were asking in our Foundations in Faith curriculum class that we're doing at our home every other Friday. My wife, Nareda, is teaching that. It's been a huge blessing to all the moms and the students involved, and it was great to hear feedback directly from the creator of the curriculum. So we're going to dive in right now to our conversation with Israel Wayne. Enjoy. We have other questions here that are more specific to doctrine, just to get a perspective. So maybe if we can just do a quick fire round on some of these. Because of studying the Gnostics, can you help in understanding, did God the Father in the Old Testament ever use bodily form, or was it just Jesus? Like specifically, did Abraham talk like friends with God then to Jesus, or was it God the Father? If God is spirit, how is he different and distinct from the Holy Spirit as the Father? So quick fire if you want to. Yeah.
Yeah, my view on that would be that when we have an appearance in bodily form in the Old Testament, that would be called a Christophany. It's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. There are theophanies, you know, where God appears in the Old Testament. But I think in my mind, I think of the theophanies being more like when God appears to Moses on the mountain and Moses says, "Show me your glory." And he says, like, "I can't show you my glory because no man can see me and live," but he allows him to see his backside, so to speak. And he allows Moses to have a glimpse of the glory of God. I think of that more as a theophany in the Old Testament. I believe personally that the situation in Genesis 18, where these three men meet with Abraham under the trees of Mamre, I actually deal with this in my Questions God Asks book. I believe that's a Christophany. I believe that's actually Jesus there. And when Jesus references that in the New Testament, I believe that's in John chapter 8 when he's debating with the Pharisees. He says, "Abraham longed to see my day and he saw it." I think he's referring to that. So yeah, I believe that the times where you had a physical representation in the Old Testament, that was Jesus. I actually think, again, going back to my Questions God Asks book, the question that God asks Jacob when he's wrestling with him is, he says, "What is your name?" And I love how Jacob turns that around and he asks the angel of the Lord, it's called in that passage, but he asks him, "What is your name?" And the answer that is given is, "Why do you ask my name?"
I love that.
And there's different translations, but some translations say, it's too beautiful for you. Or some translations would say, it's too profound for you to understand.
Yeah.
That is a Jesus answer all day, every day.
Oh, yeah.
I wrote a whole book on the questions Jesus asked. That is such a Jesus question.
Oh, yeah.
And the response is that he builds this altar at Peniel, which means the face of God. And he says, "The reason I'm building this is because I saw God face to face and I didn't die." And so he recognizes that who he was messing with was not an angel. And so I believe that's a Christophany. I think that was the Lord Jesus Christ that wrestled with him. And so there's some powerful stuff there. But yeah, great question. So I would say that those physical manifestations in the Old Testament are Christophanies.
I agree. That was the answer I gave you the other day, right? Yeah. She asked me some of these. I was like, let me see if
I was like, let me test you.
But I was like, if it's Old Testament, bodily form, God in bodily form is always Jesus.
Yeah.
Even though he took the DeLorean and back in time from when he was born in Bethlehem, it's still the same Jesus in bodily form.
Yes. It was interesting because the Gnostic study, like, I thought we will just like move on, like they would kind of get it, but they were so fascinated by it. And I wonder if it's because this New Age movement is really big right now. And a lot of the New Age stuff you see, I hate to say it, but a lot of the contemporary church. And so like everybody was like, "Wait a minute, they believe like you wouldn't even eat, like you wouldn't." This is what John was defending. It like blew their minds. And I'm like, See, this book is so good because they were like, we would have never gotten this in church. Like, I don't think any of our churches would have gone this deep. And that's coming from like Presbyterians to, you know, full out Pentecostals. Like, where would they have taught this? And so I'm so glad that you touched on that because it was so interesting to paste it all together for them when the importance of apologetics and the, like, what Paul was trying to defend, and then going back to John, and they, like in First John. And then this question came up and I was like, wow, okay. So they're really stewing on this stuff. Like,
so then the other question next is Imago Dei. What does it mean to be made in his image? Like all three persons of the Godhead, or just Jesus, who is the physical body of the Godhead Trinity? Not sure what they were asking there in that sense, but what does it mean to be made in his image? Adam and Eve made in the image of God. But then I guess the extension of what that means,
like,
for Jesus.
I guess, are we just... maybe they're asking, like, if we're just like Jesus, and that's the only like person we really relate to. Because the idea was like, okay, if God is spirit, but then Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, you know, how are we, what does it mean to be the
Omega? Yeah, I think, like, I understand the question.
Okay.
So the way that I would understand, and the way that I would explain the image of God, and there's probably far more profound answers out there that could be had, but here's my puny attempt. We are unique from the animal world in that we have a mind, will, and emotions, which we sometimes call a human soul. Mm-hmm. And this eternal soul that is in us, it longs for answers, and it wants to have communication and dialogue, and it wants to be understood. And so we are, I think, made in God's image in the way that we have a special kind of cognition, and can even, you know, when you look at what the serpent beguiled Adam and Eve with in the garden, was this promise that you can become like God and you can know good and evil. Well, animals don't want to know good and evil. Like, that's not really, they're just instinctive beings. Mm-hmm. And the human soul is very unique. And so I think the way in which we are like God in his image is not primarily physical attributes. You know, primates have some of the same physical attributes that we do, but they're not made in the image of God.
Right.
And so I think the image of God really has to do with the soul, the mind, the will, the emotions, mm-hmm. and our desire to connect with God in a spiritual way. Yep. And so these are things that make us distinctly human. And in my view, these are the things that the scripture is referring to when it speaks of us being made in God's image. It's not really talking about our physical characteristics.
Right.
It's talking about the human soul.
Yeah, I think so too. Yeah, you never see animals worshiping. You don't see a bunch of badgers out in the wilderness holding a church service. So yeah, I think we're made to worship, and also we are made to rationalize and reason and have moral distinctions, and there's a whole lot that makes us different. Next question is, in studying the creed, did Jesus really go to hell?
Yeah, because you have us memorizing that, which is interesting.
So then that raised up a little controversy. I know that it's...
So then they were like, wait, like, do they mean he really went to hell?
Did he burn in hell? What happened? Yeah, so.
Great question. Okay, so first of all, the Apostles' Creed, which is where that line is found, he descended into hell, was not written by the apostles.
That's
right. We don't know who wrote it, but it was apparently a very common accumulation of things that the church had embraced and was teaching. There's some argument that line may have actually appeared late in the creed. Certainly has created a lot of controversy. It's kind of tied to a passage that Peter talks about, where he talks about how Christ preached to the souls in prison. Mm-hmm. My personal take on this is that let me be careful here. So the reason that this question came up and that it's not addressed in the curriculum is because I didn't want to address it in the curriculum.
Yeah.
Right. Because Christians disagree on this. And so this is one of those points that you'll find Christians on both sides of the issue. So let me say first and foremost that whether Christ preached in hell or didn't preach in hell is not a salvation issue for us today. It's not something that you have to believe or don't have to believe in order to go to heaven. I think it's important that we recognize that when the Nicene Creed came out in 325, that line is missing.
Yeah.
I believe that they corrected it. And it doesn't show up in the Athanasius Creed. It doesn't show up in these later creeds. In my view, this is my personal subjective view, which you're getting exclusive here.
That's right. Disclaimer received. We got it.
Disclaimer received. it shouldn't be in the creed. And it shouldn't be in the creed primarily because it's not salvific. And the creed is really supposed to be talking about the essentials of what it means to be a Christian. So I recommend the Nicene Creed over the Apostles' Creed as being something that's far more definitive of the Christian faith. The Apostles' Creed is more famous and is embraced by the Roman Catholic Church. I guess some embrace the Nicene Creed as well, but you find far less churches that will embrace the Nicene Creed, less cults and less groups that will embrace it because it's more narrow, it's tighter. So I would refer to the Nicene Creed. Just to say this quickly, I think when you look at what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, he said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And so he had an expectation that when he died, he would be with the thief in paradise, not in Hades, not in hell. Right. And so there's this. So we also, I think, have to be a little bit clear on hell. I think I talk about that in, there's a chapter in there where we talk about the doctrine of hell in the Old Testament. There's Sheol, which is the grave. The Greek version of that, Hades, is probably the grave. But then we talk later, about the lake of fire or Gehenna, dealing more with what we would traditionally consider to be hell. And so there is this view that is held in church tradition that Jesus, during the time of his burial, when his body is in the tomb, that his spirit went to hell and that he preached the gospel, and perceivably people responded to the gospel and souls were saved or converted, were let out of hell. And so some people became believers through hearing him preach the gospel in hell. It is part of church tradition. My personal view, my personal take is that's super sketchy. Mm-hmm. I don't believe there's biblical substantiation for that.
Yeah, I don't either.
And for those who want, who else agrees with Israel Wayne? Well, R.C. Sproul would agree with me if that means anything to you. So I would say I don't think it should be in the creed. First of all, because I think it's really sketchy as a doctrine. But secondly, it's definitely not salvific. And so I just I'm trying to be true to historic Christianity. I didn't feel like I could pull that out of the Apostles' Creed. And I also didn't necessarily want to start a war because there are denominations who hold that view very tenaciously. And it's a big part of what they teach. So my personal take is, did Jesus descend to hell and preach to souls in hell? My take is no, I think not.
Yeah.
And if he did, then definitely not a salvific issue.
Right.
That's right. I'm so glad that you clarified that for us, because one of the questions that came up in class after that question, which I was like, why don't you guys go back to your Bibles and you you go ahead and keep studying that? Because a lot of the mothers, one of them is actually a professor at our local, so we live not far from Southeastern Theological Seminary, and so she teaches there. And these kind of conversations come up all the time. And she's always like, go back to the Bible, bring them back to the Bible. Mm-hmm. And so for me, I loved that one of the kids said, well, does that mean that Jesus can save us from hell? Or once we're in hell, is like if we go to hell, are we redeemed? Can we be redeemed? And, we had to tell them.
Yeah. That requires some clarification, because hell is it's a one and done thing. You have this life to choose, and then judgment comes.
Well, I think that's part of why this doctrine is kind of held on, in my view, is because, the Catholics hold the view of purgatory. And so there are, and even the Mormons, you know, have this view of the baptism of the dead, that like we can be baptized to save souls that are lost, who have died in the past. And, you know, the scripture tells us that there's a appointed for every person a day of judgment. And the scripture gives us absolutely no indication that after that point, there's any chance of redemption. And so, you know, I think it's, and I think we talk about that in the doctrine of hell. So I would encourage people to check out that particular chapter. So I appreciate the question, and I'm grateful to kind of give some clarification, at least on my take of it. Again, I'm not the final arbiter of truth, but I don't think that, I would encourage students to spend more time memorizing the Nicene Creed. I think it's more accurate.
More helpful. All right. The other question is end times, and this comes from a dispensational perspective. It says, if the pre-trib is the way it's going down, I love that. That's how the kids talk today, of course. Then in the rapture, are we transformed in our physical body and immediately glorified? But people in the millennial reign won't be, meaning the thousand-year reign at the end of the tribulation period. Will those people not be glorified compared to the ones that are in the rapture pre-trib? So just, they wanted some clarification on that. Again, this is a secondary issue. I don't know how much you touch on it here, but if you could give us a hot take, or you could just say, I plead the fifth, however you want to do it.
Well, I guess how I'll answer that is to say that eschatology is a topic that I tend to stay out of. I tend to be eschatological, an eschatological agnostic. And there's two different types of agnostics. Agnostics are those the soft agnostic says, I personally don't know. And then the hard agnostic says, I don't know and you don't either. I tend to be one of those. that basically, when you look at eschatology, there's more camps than people realize.
Yeah.
So, for example, currently today, 77% of all evangelical pastors are dispensational in their eschatology.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's more than three quarters. Yeah. So that's the dominant viewpoint today. I was actually 21 years old before I knew that there was another category of end times thought than dispensational eschatology, because that's what I had been raised in, and that's all I had ever heard. I didn't study anything else because I didn't know there was any other category to study.
Right.
And so the four main categories are dispensational, premillennialism, historical premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. And if that just blew your mind as a listener and you're going, wow, I've never heard of that, I didn't know that, it kind of shows you like this is a bigger topic than what we know. So the one thing that I will say is this, that I think it is important to realize that we historically as Christians have been, I think rightly so, skeptical of any new teachings that emerge that have not been believed by all true Christians throughout all time.
Right.
So in the mid-1800s, there were a lot of special revelations that were introduced by what's called the Millerites, if you will. This is where Mormonism came from, with Joseph Smith, Ellen G. White with Seventh-day Adventism, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so they start introducing these new doctrines and these new views and slants on things that are not held by historic Christianity. And so evangelicals have been, I think, wise to say, put the brakes on and say, well, you know, how come we don't find this in the anti-Nicene church fathers? In other words, the church fathers that wrote before the Nicene Creed, or why don't we find this through particularly the reformers, or, you know, even some of the theologians in the Middle Ages? Why is this just popping up now? So while not in any way presented as a special revelation, it is important to know that pre-trib rapture theology, which is part of dispensational theology, really didn't come to be taught by anybody until the mid-1800s. And it got imported into the United States by D.L. Moody. He had gone to England. He met with some Plymouth Brethren teachers, of whom I have a lot of respect. John Nelson Darby, C.H. McIntosh, C.I. Schofield, George Mueller was one of those dispensational Plymouth Brethren. And so these men were teaching a kind of new systematic approach to scripture, looking at particularly looking at the Bible as different eras or time periods. Mm-hmm. And the concept of a pre-tribulation rapture was something that they introduced at that time as being a way of understanding how the future is going to go with the second coming and all that. So within their system, you have a pre-tribulation rapture, you have a literal 7-year tribulation on earth, and then you have a literal 1,000-year millennium after that. And then you have, depending on, you know, the different views, you have a time where sometimes Satan gets released, and then there's like battles and things go bad for a while, and then there's like a final judgment in the future. But most people put a secret rapture of the church prior to the tribulation, and then a second coming of Jesus physically returning to earth at the end of that 7-year tribulation. And there, of course, are other views. There's a mid-trib view, and there's a pre-wrath rapture. There's all kinds of different views. Mm-hmm. But I would say this, I think to me, the fact that 77% of pastors hold to a pre-trib, premillennial, dispensational view of eschatology, when you really don't find anybody teaching that prior to 170 years ago, I think that means that we're not digging very deeply.
Right.
I think it means that we've kind of disconnected from historic Christianity and we're sort of reading surface level.
Yes.
I am not saying dispensational eschatology is wrong. Not saying that. It could be correct. But I just find that most people have never studied it. Like I said, D.L. Moody brought it back, started teaching it at Moody Bible Institute. And then it went to Dallas Theological. It went to Wheaton. And so the hubs where the pastors got trained were teaching this view of eschatology. Mm-hmm. And because of that, it just became prolific within the Southern Baptist Convention, within the Assemblies of God, within the most prominent evangelical denominations. Mm-hmm. And so it has become the view. And so I think that there are things that make it very difficult within really most of those systems. There are things that I could point to and I could pick out within amillennialism, postmillennialism, dispensational premillennialism. I can point to some of these views and say, well, okay, so you have some problems, like mm-hmm. there's conundrums here. That, if I were going to be a skeptic, I would say, here's the weak points in your arguments.
Right.
But I think the thing that we talk about in the curriculum is the thing that we all have to agree upon is the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future, uh-huh. of which no man knows the day or the hour.
Yep.
That is biblical Christianity. Mm-hmm. There is a view that is called full preterism. There's partial right. preterism, which is a belief that some of the things that were prophesied in Matthew 24 and that we're talking about the future actually were fulfilled before the destruction of Jerusalem at AD 70. And so right. there were things that were closer. Jesus was prophesying things that were closer to the first century as opposed to, future ahead of us. That's partial preterism. Full preterism, though, is the view that there actually is no literal second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will not physically come again to earth, and that he's just ruling and reigning now through his people, and that the body of Christ on the earth is just the church. And so that's just how it goes for, into the future, world without end.
Right.
That's a heresy. And so full preterism is a heresy. Everything short of full preterism is debatable. Somebody's wrong. I think most people are wrong. And it definitely is a tricky issue. But I think to try to answer that, we see the passage in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's chapter 4 or 5, where it talks about how we're all caught up in the mm-hmm. air and we will be changed. I think that the changing and the transformation of the believer happens in the air at that time. And whether that's happening before the tribulation or you know, how that works out, whether you believe the millennium is a literal 1,000 years or not. You know, obviously your lenses inform how you interpret all of that. Yes. Right. So
exactly.
If I guess what I would say is to answer the question directly, having gone all the way around it, if you're answering it from within the dispensational framework, which I'm not saying is true or false, then yes, I think that within the dispensational framework, then yes, you are caught up in the air. Those people have glorified bodies. The people who would be born during the millennium don't have glorified bodies, and so they are dying. And so I think that would be how that would be understood from within the dispensational viewpoint. Yeah. So not making claims as to whether that's the right viewpoint or the wrong viewpoint, but within that viewpoint, I think that's how most dispensationalists would explain that situation. Right. So yeah, I would just say there's a really good resource that I didn't produce, but that I would recommend for somebody that wants to do a deep dive into this. There's a group called Rose Publishing, and they actually have a DVD that's like $20, I think. You can get it at christianbook.com, and it's called Four Views of the End Times. And they have a whole curriculum that you can spend a lot of money on for churches. Don't do that. Just get the, you know, like the $16 to $20 DVD. And what I like about it is it's just super fair. So the guy talks about dispensational premillennialism, historical premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, and it's informational. So he's not taking sides. He's trying to fairly say, here's the different views, you decide. So I think that's a really good resource for churches, for families. If you want to dig deeper into this and just if you didn't realize that there are other viewpoints on the issue, I think that would be a good resource. And again, like our Foundations in Faith curriculum, I think a lot of homeschoolers especially grow up really being influenced by their parents and their local church. And sometimes when they graduate, they go to college or they get out in the world, start working in the workforce, they start meeting other people who believe differently than them, but even other Christians who have radically different views, and they can be shocked. And like, it can be a total... it can cause their faith to be shaken to realize that the things that they were taught as children by their parents are not necessarily what all true Christians through all time have believed.
Right.
Yeah.
And so I think it's really important for parents of all kinds to teach your children that there are Christians who don't believe the way that you do. And that's not to say that their views are correct, but you need to know this. So that, you know, if you meet someone who is post-millennial, for example, and you've been raised dispensational premillennial, you don't say, well, I've never heard of this in my life. And why did my pastor not tell me this? And why did my parents not teach me this? And this person believes something different than I believe. They must be a heretic. I think it's important for us to know that there's a broad cross-section of the Christian community. One more thing I'd like to say to this, just while I'm thinking about it. There's an argument that people make if they're atheists, and they say the fact that we have thousands of different churches and hundreds of different denominations is evidence of the fact that Christianity can't be true. Because if Christianity were true, all Christians would just believe the same things.
Right. Be monolithic.
And what I would like to say is, and I tried to present this a little bit in my Foundations curriculum, I think it's the opposite, actually, because we don't, as Christians, differ substantively. For 2,000 years, all true Christians have always believed exactly the same things on the essentials. Right. So there has been phenomenal unity throughout Christian history on what really matters.
Right.
Where we've differed is on these secondary issues, and those issues are important, but they're not salvific. And we have recognized that some of those things can make it a little bit difficult for us to do church together on a weekly basis. But I think there's even another way to look at that as opposed to the scores of denominations being a bad thing. Look at the fact that we live in a nation that has so much religious freedom and religious toleration that we can have hundreds of denominations.
Right.
Because when you look at any other system besides Christianity, No other system allows for that. So look at communist nations, for example. Look at China. You basically have atheism and you have the state church.
Right.
If you look at any communist nation, that's basically what you're allowed to have. If you look at Islam, yeah, there are different varieties of Islam, but they kill each other. The Sunnis and Shiites kill each other because they hate each other so much over their differences of viewpoint. Only Christianity has produced a society, namely America, where we have so much religious liberty and freedom and tolerance that we can disagree on these issues and live side by side in peace and harmony. Only Christianity produces that. So I think far from there being an argument that Christianity is bad or wrong because Christians disagree on these secondary issues, I think, you know, rather we should look at the fact that look at the kind of culture that biblical Christianity has produced in the United States to where freedom of religion is allowed to flourish and that people can worship according to the dictates of their conscience. This kind of nation only comes from biblical Christianity. No other religious system or atheistic system has produced a nation with as much religious freedom and toleration as what we have in the United States. And really, we have phenomenal unity and have for 2,000 years. Where we differ is on these secondary issues. And on those things, you know, we can have discussion and we can have disagreement, but we still see each other as united in one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one body, one God and Father of us all. And so I just wanted to mention that as well, that I think we need to not look at these differences on secondary matters as being some sort of terminal argument against Christianity. I think it's quite the opposite.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. I've really appreciated that. When you touch on the fact that sometimes your kids only learn from you or your local church and don't know all these other different views out there, that is one thing I thank God for, our like mesh of different denominations and places that we have been able to like fellowship with or be in church leadership with, because I'm able to then show my kids, okay, like this is what Arminianism is. This is what Calvinism is. This is the four views, you know, maybe five views of the end times. And so, because I felt like that, and I was publicly educated and saved 10th grade. And then when I got married and he was a dispensationalist, and I was just kind of like, this is interesting. I thought there was only one coming.
Yeah. To your point, like we came up in a denomination, I guess Calvary Chapel technically is a denomination, but they are very dispensational. And so I thought that was the only way, and that sure, there were these other views that maybe were antiquated and archaic, but this is the right way. And then as I came to understand from other teachers, even though John MacArthur is hugely dispensational, but I'd listen to people like R.C. Sproul or even John Piper and hear all these different viewpoints about end times or about any given issue, it caused me to, in fact, it was ironically an Assembly of God pastor in 2010 who first pointed out to me different, he poked holes in the pre-trib rapture that I'd never heard of before, and it caused me to really unravel for me, because I no longer believe that now. But at the time I did. And yeah, I think that it takes time and grace when you grow, you get married and iron sharpens iron and you learn different viewpoints and you embrace what's good and you chew the meat, spit out the bones.
And I just feel like more equipped and able to teach this class, because I'm like, okay, now you guys can get a bigger bird's eye view of what's really out there. Because, you know, sometimes people are quick to say, you know, what does that mean? You don't believe in a preacher? Like the Left Behind series is totally true. Yeah. I'm like, well, you know, and
it's a novel. It's not a theological commentary.
Right. You know, and my favorite lesson that I've done so far has been the Old and New Covenants, because it has blown their mind. Like people were like, wait, Leviticus matters? I'm like, Leviticus is my favorite book, guys. Like you have to understand, Hebrews and Leviticus are awesome. It's all Jesus. And so that was, it was just really neat to be able to even like see the light bulb goes off on that, because I'm like, the way you see Israel, the way you see the Old Testament and it continuing on, I think would help you understand why some people aren't dispensational. That was something that one mom kind of commented on and was like, I've never heard that in my life. Like, I didn't think the Old Testament even mattered when it came to like end times. And yeah. I'm like, well, yeah. it can, you know, and it was a really interesting view. And that was one of the questions that we had next was in studying the Old and New Covenants in class. I was wondering, since Jesus is our once and for all final perfect sacrifice, why would sacrifice be reinstituted or done in the millennium? And I was like, that is an interesting one.
Again, it would be a dispensational question.
You know, let me just throw this out there and say that is a Achilles heel, I think, of dispensationalism, that their whole viewpoint is predicated on the physical temple being rebuilt on the Temple Mount where the mosque is right now in Jerusalem, and that their view would necessitate a sacrificial system being reinstituted, and that, you know, eventually the Antichrist will come and will desecrate the Holy of Holies and will offer, you know, a pagan sacrifice on this altar and desecrate it. And this, you know, desecration that causes, or the abomination that causes desolation taking place in the temple. And so from within the dispensational view, this is futuristic and this is supposed to happen. But I think there are some questions about if Jesus tore the veil in the temple and that separated us from God, that Holy of Holies where we didn't have access and now we do, the question would be, why would that be reinstituted? Why would a blood sacrifice be reinstituted if Christ was the final sacrifice? If his blood was sufficient, if when he said it is finished and there was no need for further atonement, why would that even be called the holy place, right? Why would it be considered sacred if people are sacrificing animals to atone for sins in the future? There's some big questions there that dispensationalism, I think, dodges a lot of the time. And the other thing is, you know, within dispensationalism, there's such an emphasis on the immediate potential rapture of the church, like this minute we could all be gone. But really, within their system, to be consistent with it, in order for us to be right down to the wire where this could happen and we just get taken out, there really needs to be a temple sitting on that mount where the mosque is. And so from within dispensationalism, if you're not seeing a temple on that mount, you know, are you saying it's going to be built in 3.5 years? I mean, you know, so there are answers that people within dispensationalism give. I'm not saying they don't have any answers, but I think these are dilemmas for them. And when there's no temple sitting on the mount with the promise of a reintroduction of a animal sacrificial system, then are we as close to the end of all things as we think within a dispensational framework? I think the argument would be no. I think that until there's a temple there, you're not like right up on the very end. And then within that system, I think you also have to ask, why would God want a blood animal sacrificial system for sins, to atone for sins, to be something that the nation of Israel is practicing, when everything he's done in the Bible is to point them away from that? And to say, no, it's not about that. It's not the blood of goats and bulls and sheep. It's about the blood of Christ. I find that to be a difficult conundrum within dispensationalism that is usually not adequately referenced. And they say, well, this is not for Christians. It's for Jews. God wants Jews to go back to a sacrificial system of killing animals to atone for their sins. Why would that be? Those are difficult questions, I will say.
Yes.
So again, I'm not saying dispensationalism is false. I'm not saying that's not the correct possible understanding of end times. But I will say that I think that whole issue of the sacrificial system and the temple are an Achilles heel for dispensationalism, that those questions don't get answered very adequately.
Right. Yes. And I would say that the vast majority of theological beliefs have some sort of list of pros and cons and certain holes that you can poke through an argument, and everyone has their share of issues of, well, you know, why is this? Why is that? And you've got some sort of answer. At some point, you got to just appeal to mystery and say, well, I'm not exactly sure. And I guess we'll figure out when we get in heaven, you know, like we'll figure it out when we get there.
Most Christians I find just tend to believe what their pastor teaches. Mm-hmm. And they're like, he's done the study. He's done the heavy lifting. You know, we just believe what he teaches. We believe what he says. And mm-hmm. my argument through the Foundations in Faith curriculum is to basically say, don't do that.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, I'm sure your pastor is a great guy. I'd like him too, but he's not the final arbiter of truth. We don't live under a papal system where we don't have the word of God and we have to take some priest's word for it. William Tyndale died to put the scripture into our language right. so that we could read it for ourselves. And the scripture is the final word of God, not a pastor's opinion, not Ezra Wayne's opinion. The scripture is the final authority. And so we need to read the scripture to know what it says. And so everything about Foundations of Faith is pointing you back to the scripture as the final authority. This podcast is trying to point you back to the scripture as the final authority. And yeah, we're raising questions and we're saying there's some of these things that maybe we haven't thought about. We need to dig in deeper. That's all great. That's the point. But the view is go back to the Bible, open the Bible. Mm-hmm. What does it say? Wrestle, struggle. I think that those are great things, not just for teens, but for adults, for whole families. And so I appreciate that you're providing a context where people are encouraged to do that. And our goal is not to try to shatter somebody's beliefs that they grew up with, because I know that can be very precious to them. But it's rather to just say, make sure that what we believe is actually based on the scripture itself, rather than just, I've grown up in one little church and I've heard this taught my whole life, and so I've had no reason to question it.
Right.
I think we need to make sure that we can defend what we believe from the scripture itself and realize that there will be other Christians that don't take the same view as you, don't take the same side as you. And just to a great extent, that's okay. We just learn how to walk in love towards them and believe what we believe based on the scripture, share our beliefs with them in a kind and gentle way. And the Holy Spirit obviously is the one that's going to have to change somebody's mind if somebody's mind needs changing on these issues.
We are really thankful for you being on today. Again, for everyone watching, it's Foundations in Faith. This curriculum is phenomenal. We've been using it. It's been wonderful. I wanted to give you an opportunity to tell everybody where they can find you, follow you on social media, website, podcast, that sort of thing. Where are you at?
So my website is familyrenewal.org. I would highly encourage you to grab these resources from our ministry. If you order my books from our website, I'll actually sign them for you, which is something Amazon won't do. And I shared this on a podcast recently because a lot of people don't know the backstory of how Christian publishing works. But if you buy my $12 book, for example, on Amazon, as a traditionally published author, I make about 65 cents on that $12 book. And people say, I didn't know that. I had no idea, which is part of why I'm sharing it. There is a reason that Amazon owns the world. Right. They keep most of the profits. And so the publisher's not getting a whole lot. I'm not getting a whole lot. Amazon's, you know, and let me just say, you know, I understand you may feel like you need to support Amazon, but they're going to be okay. Like financially, they're going to make it. They'll be fine. But if you order directly from Family Renewal, that just helps to support what we do here with our ministry. And I am available on almost every social media platform except TikTok because I don't dance. And so look me up under Israel Wayne or Family Renewal for some, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, LinkedIn, wherever. And we also have a podcast. It's called Family Renewal. So you can find that on YouTube or wherever you listen to podcasts. Just look up Family Renewal Podcast. And I would also say I have another site. If you are interested in having me speak at your church or family camp or your Christian event, if you just go to israelwayne.com, it has all the information about how your church or your group can have me come speak at an event in your area. So israelwayne.com. I also have another website that is about Christian apologetics that a lot of people don't know about. It's called christianworldview.net, christianworldview.net. So the best way to actually write to me if you have a personal question that you want me to answer would actually be Facebook Messenger. if you send me an email, I'll never see it. So send me the Facebook Messenger and I will respond to you. And so I hope we can keep in touch via social media.
Yes.
I might actually tell some of our students that. to get you on Facebook.
Yeah.
But thank you so much. I love Foundations in Faith. I love that it's been a blessing and it's so impactful. It's been able to let people dig deeper into the historic views of Christianity. And it's just the way we should be raising our kids to know Jesus and to equip them. And I'm so thankful that you took the time, 3 years, to get this written out so that we can have it in our hands. Thank you so much for spending time with us and clarifying some stuff for us and encouraging us. We love you, your family. You have been very impactful personally to our family. And I'm so thankful now that we get to extend that to these teens and, you know, six other families. So thank you so much.
Well, you guys are a blessing. It's always great to be able to see you at conferences. And this has been a very fun conversation. This is honestly probably the most candid that I've been on some of these topics.
Cool.
You've drawn me out of my cocoon of neutrality and on a couple of things. And so I appreciate the dialogue. It's great fun. We'll have to do it again sometime.
Yes, I would love it. And I love that we agree so much. So that's great. I love that.
Which means we're right.
Yes. Right. We would love to have you and Brooke on talk maybe marriage and parenting next time because I love her.
Yeah, maybe we could do a deep dive in pitching a fit. That
this book right here. This is how I first found you. I had it on the conference. It talked about anger and I was like, I got to go there. I have major issues. It doesn't help that I'm Puerto Rican either.
So I was like,
I need this. And that book has been life changing personally for me. The most like vulnerable that. Yeah, that was, and hearing your testimony was really just, I could cry because now every time I want to give my kids these long, awesome speeches, I'm like, you know, or I'll walk away. Yep. So
less is really, more.
And to find out that Brooke is so like I always pictured her like very meek and like she couldn't possibly struggle. Like she has all these kids and to hear her talk about like frustrations and anger, I'm like, oh, she's so normal. Like this is great. So I appreciate her honesty.
We would love to do that. That'd be great.
Awesome. All right. Awesome.
Thank you so much.
Well, thanks so much for being here with us. Everybody out there, make sure you like and subscribe. Go over to Israel's YouTube channel and subscribe over there and his podcast and check out his website and all the resources that they offer. Again, order it from him, not from Amazon. Jeff Bezos doesn't need the money, but the Waynes do. So give it to them over there.
Yes.
And make sure you check out masterbooks.com where you can get this curriculum. Again, Foundations in Faith. So good to have you guys with us today. We'll see you on the next one. Bye-bye.